morning. So a couple weeks ago, training center where I work sent us to Ann Arbor, Michigan. We were there for 8 or 9 days. It's called NTI, the National Training Institute, and it's a teacher for teachers. So we go there, and since I had a little bit of an education background already, some of that was review, but I found it really interesting. And one of the things they had us do was a personality test. I've done a personality test before, but since I don't have much personality, it didn't really show much. But this was interesting. It's called a DISC test because there's four different kind of qualities they're looking for. It's dominance, influence, steadiness, and conscientiousness. And they put them in a circle. It looks like this. And they imagine that you'll be kind of on one, or maybe you'll be on two that are next to each other. And the ones that are opposite from each other on the circle are supposed to be opposite qualities. So I got these within a couple numbers of each other. And I asked the instructor, I said, what does that mean? He says, well, you're kind of hosed. He said, you probably have some internal conflict. I said, thanks. He was nice about it. He was joking. But I thought that was kind of funny. But what we're going to be looking at this morning are two qualities that we all have and that God has that at first glance seem to be kind of conflicting. Okay? And these are justice and love. Okay? We have a desire for justice, we have a desire for love. So we're going to look at the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And as we read this, I want you to kind of try to imagine what this must have actually been like. Okay, what would it be like leading up to his leaving and all of that? Okay? So starting in verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Okay, so we're all familiar with that story. I was thinking about this. We just had one of our instructors leave, and we're a pretty tight-knit little group. Where I work, there's only 8 of us and only 5 instructors. So we just had one leave. And I was thinking about just how that small change affected the whole place. You know, there's drama. Everybody has an opinion about whether it's the right move or not. you know, there's just a lot of stress because of it. But this man was leaving his family. He's leaving his mom and dad, his siblings. He may have had sisters too. He's leaving his family and his home. This would require liquidating a ton of assets. His father gave him half of everything he owned. Not everything splits in half. A house and land may have had to be, you know, either you have to sell them, or you have to sell enough of extra of cattle and other things to make up the difference. That's a huge deal. Makes everything more difficult for the ones that remain. Probably a bunch of them tried to talk him out of it. May have caused resentment toward the father because he allowed him to do that. And he had no plan, apparently, just going off having fun. Difficult to watch, right? If this was your loved one, this would be hard to watch. And they had no idea when or if they would see him again. Off he goes. He's taken half our wealth on a fool's errand. We can't stop him, and we don't know if we'll ever see him again. And then he comes back. And the father's reaction is, thank you, Lord, he's back. He got back in one piece. I don't care about everything else. He's back. How did the father decide how to respond to his son when he came back? Did he sit and think about it for a while? I thought this day might come. I hadn't decided how I was going to handle it yet. You know? No, he responded with love. Love was the standard he looked at to decide how to respond. I love my son, so this is how I'm going to respond. What was the older son looking at? What prompted his response? He's thinking, this is what he did. This is what he deserves. This is what I've done. This is what I deserve. It's his concept of justice based on his observations. He's judging what he thinks each of them deserves. So this morning we're going to look at justice and love. We're going to look at using them as standards for our reactions to other people. They seem to be diametrically opposed at first, but I think we'll see that once we get everything in perspective, they actually work out just fine together. And what we'll find, in fact, is that if we leave out love, it's impossible to be just. Okay? So the first thing is, God's nature is both justice and love. So Deuteronomy 32 and 4 says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. It's part of His character. It's built in. It's God doesn't change. He has been that way. He'll continue to be that way. But 1 John 4 and 8 says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we just saw that justice and love brought two totally opposite responses to the prodigal son story. But God is both. So we see that God is love and God is just. God punishes wrongdoing, God rewards righteousness. And I think that a lot of people in the world wonder, people who maybe question the validity of Christianity, they wonder if God is almighty and He has so much power, why did He bother to send His Son to die for our sins? Why not just overlook them? What forced His hand to send His Son? If He's the Almighty, who says you have to send your Son? Just forgive Him. Well, this is why. Because God is just. It's part of His character. Someone had to pay for that indiscretion, for that iniquity. This is how He reconciled the two things, justice and love. The primary reason we glorify Him is that He loved us enough to send His Son to take our punishment, which He did because God is love. Right? Okay, so being made in God's image, we're both logical and emotional beings. And I think justice appeals to our sense of logic. If we look at our own justice system in our country, it's pretty orderly. It doesn't seem like it all the time, but it's a series of if-then statements. If you do this, you're going to get this. It doesn't matter who does the action, theoretically. They get the same punishment or reward. Love is a little harder to use as a standard. You can't nail it down quite so neatly. It's not quite so clear cut. But if logic appeals to you, logic would say that if Jesus said that loving God and loving your neighbor were the greatest commandments, then love is the most important thing we need to learn, right? Okay, so Matthew 22 is where he says, where we have that. Starting in verse 36, it says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great command. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So love is important. It's a framework that everything else was hung on. And we talk about love a lot. What is love exactly? It's kind of hard to nail down in your own mind, isn't it? I had to sit and think about it, and I came up with my own version. You can tell me what you think of it later. It's a choice we make. And I think a lot of us confuse it with an intensity of feeling, and that is part of it. And it doesn't matter which order necessarily, because typically with us, when we're dating or we decide to get married, the feeling came first and then the decision. And then later on, if things get hard, the decision is what carries you through until the feeling starts again, right? Because there will be times where you're not feeling it. And then countries where they have arranged marriages, it's the choice first and then the love. Because most of those couples end up loving each other, but they make the choice first. Children are like that, at least for the man. I thought it was interesting when Amy was pregnant with Brighton, I was excited. I knew I'd love him, but I didn't know him yet. And then as soon as he was born, it's like, it was kind of surreal. It was like a flip to switch. And suddenly you're holding this little person you'd do anything for that you met 30 seconds ago. Kind of strange. Spooky even. But the decision came first and then the feeling for me. Okay? But love is a decision. So what is the choice? This is where I was brainstorming. I think it's choosing to look for the good in others as part of it. Choosing to put them ahead of ourselves in certain ways. Choosing to care about them and their good. It's choosing to have a level of loyalty toward them. You're on their team. And it's choosing to try to be there for them as much as you're able to. I think that's what it is to choose to love someone. You're choosing to see them the way God sees them. Okay? God saw us. We were all mucked around in the sin, and he saw good in us, right? That's kind of what love is. You see past the faults and see the good. So what's the problem with justice? The problem is we all have a sense of justice, and it says that I should get what I deserve, and you should get what you deserve. Good or bad? And our judgment of what we think the other person deserves determines how we think we ought to treat them. So this is a different standard than love. And sometimes you get the same conclusion with justice and sometimes not. Depends on the situation, right? So this causes issues in our relationships. When we begin to think that we should treat them as they deserve based on our idea of justice, we have friction. So I'll give you a little example. In my house, we have a lot of toys. A lot of toys. A few days ago, I got back from work, and I came in from the garage, and I saw an awful lot of Legos on the floor in the basement. This is about 8 feet across in both directions. So I asked Brighton, I said, "Did you do that?" He said, "Well, I was playing with some of them, but Caleb dumped over the tub." Okay. So if Caleb made the mess, what's justice say? Who should fix it? Who should pick that up? Caleb. That's what I thought initially. But Caleb gets spooked in the basement when it's nighttime, even though there's lights. He gets spooked. So Brighton went with him. And that was the loving thing. So you have justice and love. Is there a place to make for making him do that so he'll learn responsibility? Yes, there is. But why? Because I love him and he needs responsibility, right? Not because it's justice, because he needs that. And if I love him, I'm going to give him what he needs. We do this in our marriages. guilty. I don't mind helping with a task that's clearly my responsibility, but it grates on me if it's someone else's. Because I feel like I did my part. Why do I have to do your part too? Is that justice or love? It's not love. But we don't. When we get married, we don't vow to hold the other to justice or to do as they deserve. We vow to love them, right? To have and to hold and to discipline until they're doing right. Probably wouldn't fly very well. And this is the core of the love-respect cycle. I know a bunch of you know about this. We've talked about it before, where the short version is most men will say, I agree with this, I need respect more than I need love. If I had to choose one, I'd take respect. And most women are the other way around. They need love more than they need respect. And so what happens is, I don't feel respected, so I'm going to hold back the affection. And then she doesn't feel love, so she holds back the respect. And I feel even less respected, so I give even less affection. And she feels even less affection, so she gives even less respect. Why is this a problem? Because our standard is justice, not love. We're worried about what I deserve or what they deserve, not loving them. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, so the primary issue we have with using what we deserve as our standard is it requires us to judge everyone what everyone deserves. Okay? This scripture is telling us that we can't use that sort of a quid pro quo or a tit for tat method of dealing with people, because that's even the pagans do that. If you like me, I like you too. That's pretty easy, right? If you're a thorn in my side, that's hard. That's not natural. But we're not meant to just do what's natural. We're meant to be like God. Okay, so the problem we have with using justice is I make observations on what you do. And I use those to justify how I should treat you. Now the first problem with that is I'm assuming that I know what you do. I can't know what you do. Not entirely. How many times have you heard of some good that happened among the brethren months later that you didn't know about? I remember Bob Connick used to, if he knew somebody was struggling, he'd slip them a little money. I found out about that way after the fact. I thought that was really neat. There's a lot of good that goes on that we don't know about. That happens. How many of us broadcast all of our sins? I'd have to put my own hand down, right? We're not proud of them, so we don't broadcast them. So I don't know the good or the bad of what you're doing. I know a few things that I've noticed, maybe some that seemed like they were directed to me. Is it possible I misunderstood those? Happens all the time. Probably half the conflicts are misunderstandings, not actual offenses. So I can't know this. That's really shaky ground. That's building your house on the sand. The other thing is that it ignores something else. Christ has acted on your behalf. If Christ has forgiven me of all the sins I've done, what right do I have to hold against you a small, comparatively small indiscretion? Whose servant are you? Are you my servant or his servant? I'm his servant. He told me to be nice to you. So we need to account for Jesus. God looks at us, sees what we've done, but he also sees what's been done on our behalf. Jesus died for us. Our debt's been paid. So when we look at others and we think of what they've done toward us, we ought also to think of what's been done on their behalf, because their debt's been paid too. Okay, so we read Matthew 5. It talked about, or it told us Jesus was calling us out, basically telling us to love our enemies. He's saying anything less than that is the same as what the pagans do. To treat with love those who seem to deserve our enmity. Well, why would he tell us that? Because we're to follow God's example, and that's what he did for us, because it was us that were at enmity with him. Right, verse 48 in Matthew 5 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we know we won't ever be absolutely perfect, but when we ask forgiveness, we're perfect at that moment. And we can sure try. Okay, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. This is, the context of this is talking about earthly wealth, but I want you to think about it in terms of spiritual wealth or spiritual blessings as I read it. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So if we were to apply this to spiritual blessings, if I've accepted Christ, I'm pretty rich in spiritual blessings, aren't I? Is there anything better? Okay, so I've maxed out on, I've got the ultimate in spiritual blessings. So in light of that, shouldn't I be rich in good works, ready to distribute? What am I going to distribute? Love, forgiveness, assistance to others at times, encouragement. And I should be willing to communicate that, right? I know that's not really the context of the verse, but I think if it's true of material blessings, it should be that much more true of spiritual. Luke 12:48 says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And we've been given so much that God expects a lot out of us. God gave his son so we could use love as our, so he could use love as his standard instead of giving us what we deserved. So we've been given a lot. We've been taken into his family, and we're adopted as sons and daughters. Matthew 7:12, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So this is the golden rule. Did you catch the end of that verse? "For this is the law and the prophets." Where else did we hear that phrase or something similar? We heard it when Christ told us what the most, or the greatest command was back in Matthew 22. So the greatest command is love the Lord your God. And I always butcher this, so I'm going to say with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest command. On that hangs the law and the prophets. Now he's telling us the golden rule, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. So they're pretty closely related. But the greatest benefit of thinking this way is not to your neighbor, it's to you. The greatest benefit is ours. Well, why do I say that? Because when I'm worried about what you deserve and what I deserve, it makes it easy for me to be bitter and hard for me to be thankful. Before they sent us to that training institute for a week, I was bitter. I was thinking about what Derek deserved because I was going to be away from home for 8 or 9 days. It hit 2 weekends, which Saturday was my only day that was uninterrupted where I could do, it was uninterrupted by work or church. My only absolutely free day, it hit 2 of them. Actually, didn't end up hitting two because we got home just a little early. But I thought it was going to, and I was irked because I thought they should give me some more PTO or something for that. And then I get there, and I hear the other instructors talking from other locals, and they said, "Yeah, we had to beg to get out here. My place requires me to go. They had to beg to get out for training. They didn't have it anywhere near as good as I had it. Most of the other training centers, they don't have a full-time staff. They have like 17 or 18 part-time people. They can't afford to send them all. We have five. We can send them." So instead of being thankful for that, I was bitter. Who did that hurt? Me. I got over it. My attitude improved when I saw what it was. But nobody else was bothered by that. It was just me. So if I'm worried about what I deserve and what you deserve, that just hurts me. I'm the one that's not being thankful. I'm the one that's bitter. It doesn't hurt you. So when we love, it actually helps us the most. So when I'm worried about who deserves what, I'm bitter for having to help, or because somebody else got the same reward and didn't have to put in the same work I did. It just hurts me. It's kind of stupid to go that route once I realize I can choose the other way, isn't it? I can be bitter or I can be thankful. I get the same goodie either way. I'm just happy about it one way and upset the other. Why would I choose to be upset? The only time we really ought to worry about what someone's deserves is in the positive sense. If I see somebody going way above and beyond and I appreciate it, I ought to tell them. To return a favor, to express thankfulness. But most other times when we worry about what each of us deserves, it ends up being self-destructive. First John 4, the whole chapter is great for this. But I'm going to read just 11 through 16. It says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus." So it comes down to being like Jesus. We don't respond with what we think people deserve. We respond with the same love that God showed us. This scripture talked about how we know and rely on the love God has for us. We ought to be able to know and rely on the love that we have for each other also, shouldn't we? That shouldn't be a question in my mind. Does so-and-so love me if they're part of the body? You shouldn't have any question if I love you if you're part of the body. You ought to be able to rely on that. Well, God has this down. He doesn't have any struggle with this, because he sent his Son. I talked before about what is love. God chose to look for the good in us. He chose to put us ahead of himself in some ways, and in his Son. He chose to care about us and our good. He chose to have a level of loyalty toward us. He made us part of his family. And he's chosen to be there for us as much as he's able, but he happens to be able in every way. So we just need to learn to love like God loves, and not to worry about who deserves what. If you haven't accepted Christ, we'd love to help you with that. He has a great deal of love for us, obviously, and anything we could do to help you connect with that, we'd absolutely love. So we offer the gospel invitation as we stand and sing.